excellence, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He's highly responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, the Jordan Management Consultant Team. That is how we would go about hiring disciples. Jesus defies convention. How very, very differently he operates from us. Look at some of the language that he uses to describe, move it up or down. Up. I can always talk louder. Is that good enough? Look at some of the language he uses to describe himself. He is metaphorically poetic. He says, quote, "I am the vine and you are the branches. I am the door to the sheep gate. I'm like a mother hen longing to gather my chick." So he's a tree, he's a door, and he's like a poultry. Okay, so he describes himself using very poetic language. And he's at liberty to do as he pleases. Why? Because he's God. His divine omniscience and decrees are done at his discretion, not based on our actions or dependent upon our permission. He picked 12 men from the desert, knowing full well one of them was, in his own words, diabolos, or a devil. Now, why would a God of infinite knowledge, wisdom, and power do such a thing like that? No wonder the Jordan Consultant Management Team came to the conclusion that they did. Well, maybe that's why so many people in the world come to the same conclusions they do. They mistakenly think that God thinks like we think. Well, I think we can speak with great confidence that He doesn't think like we think. I like what Bruce Ware says. He says, "The sole criterion for understanding the nature of sovereignty is simply this. Whatever God tells us in Scripture about His lordship and sovereign rulership over the universe is what we should believe, because this alone can be the infallible truth about His sovereignty." Kevin DeYoung adds this. He says, "For many Christians, coming to grips with God's all-encompassing providence requires a massive shift in how they look at the world." Say that again. "For many Christians, coming to grips with God's all-encompassing providence requires a massive shift in how they look at the world." I'm one of the recipients of that massive shift. For my view now of the sovereignty and the bigness of God is very different than it was 20, 25 years ago. God has gotten a lot bigger. My ability to trust that His word is true and what He does is right is far greater than it was 25 years ago, when I had the audacious assumption that I had some sort of say in the matter. And so it does require a massive shift. We might call it a paradigm shift. We have to be careful not to let our prejudices and our traditions interfere with our amazing Creator and the words of His Son. See, here's the key. If you belong to Him, you believe Him. If you belong to Him, you believe Him. Several weeks ago, I shared a quote from Augustine that said, "We believe that we might understand. We don't understand that we might believe." So the believing comes first. In believing, the Spirit opens our mind with the ability then to understand. Jesus is abrupt. Jesus is blunt. Jesus is divisive. "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Several years back, Larry King interviewed Joel Osteen, and he said, "Is Jesus the only way to salvation? Do people have to believe in Jesus to go to heaven?" And Joel Osteen said, "Well, you know, Larry, I'm not God. I'm not the one who decides. I don't know people's hearts and hem and haw and wish and wash and all this other stuff." I'd love to see Jesus interviewed by Larry King. "So, Jesus, tell us, are you the Messiah? Tell us, are you the one? Do they got to believe in you to go to heaven?" And Jesus would say, "Well, Larry, yes. If you don't believe in me, you'll die in your sins." Oh, the phones would light up. The internet would go crazy. Jesus is divisive. He said, "You are either for me or you are against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters." This is right before he said that the teaching on the Holy Spirit about the one sin that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is the sin of not believing that Jesus is from God and that He's the way to salvation. See, Jesus is not interested in interfaith councils or religious pluralism or coexisting. He really doesn't care about those things in terms of ways to get to heaven. He's powerful. He's abrupt, blunt, yet sometimes vague. And His teaching has a tendency to separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff, the disciple from the pretender. And that's exactly what today's passage from John teaches us. See, it starts in 60 and it says, "When many of His disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'You take offense at this? Well, then what if you're to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray Him. And He said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.'" I'm going to stop right there. Because what we're looking at right now is the marks of false disciples. The marks of false disciples. According to this passage in this section, there are three reasons why they followed, why these false disciples followed. The first is that they saw the miraculous means of Jesus. He had turned water to wine at the wedding. He had healed the official's son without even having to visit. He healed the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, a man who everybody knew to be paralyzed for years and decades, and all of a sudden he's walking around. He fed 5,000 men, which is estimated to be in the neighborhood of 20,000 people total. He walked on water. But there are those people that were following Him simply because of those miraculous means. See, in John 4:48, even when the paralytic son, or even when the official's son was healed, Jesus shook His head and spoke to him all, and He says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." See, many today are still caught in that trap. Many are seeking an experiential-based walk with Jesus. One commentator says this. He says, "Some people go to church or follow Jesus because they are seeking an emotional experience. They seek an emotional high, or they seek to be entertained. They judge their spiritual condition by their emotional feelings. Some people believe that if they have an emotional experience at church, then it means that God has visited them or that they're growing spiritually. However, is following Jesus really about seeking an emotional experience? And is having an emotional experience, no matter how temporary that emotional high might be, can such experiences be the equivalent to true spiritual growth in a person's life?" I was talking to someone recently and sharing how I've done a lot of conferences and things of that nature in my day, and retreats and things of that nature, and they have their merit. There's some merit to them. But oftentimes, it becomes more of an experiential mountaintop emotional experience. And oftentimes, people get pumped up or inflated spiritually. And it becomes almost an infatuation rather than it does a motivated determination to engage in obedience in following Jesus. Because if you have a mountaintop experience, inevitably you have to come off the mountaintop. And oftentimes that experience, we want to maintain that experience as some sort of something we can hang our hat to or hang our hat on regarding evaluating our relationship with God. And then when the infatuation dissipates, oftentimes many people see that as God deserting them or God abandoning them. But just like any love relationship, it's never going to last simply based upon the infatuation we might have for somebody. For after a while, the honeymoon ends, reality kicks in, you find out that you're this new person that you saw nothing wrong with at all of a sudden you begin to see these flaws, and you begin to see these faults about them. And if all that you're looking for is the perfection that you thought they held, you have no basis in a relationship. But what we come to find out is that the real basis of relationship is that we commit to them in spite of their flaws. Just like Jesus stays with us despite our flaws. Now, he has no flaws, and yet oftentimes we still choose not to stay with him. And he says, when you are faithless, I will not be faithless. I will be faithful no matter what. So in that regard, our relationship is one-sided. We can't base our relationship with the Lord on infatuation or mountaintop or emotional or experience. We base it upon the Word. Thy Word is truth, is what the Scripture says. That's what we have. Now, that said, we are emotional creatures. Most people make decisions based upon emotion. We don't make decisions based upon logic and reasoning. Do you realize that? Because even the most logical person still usually chooses their spouse not based upon the logical reasoning of how they might make a great matchup, but because they feel good being with that person. That's just a reality. Maybe there's those few exceptions that say, I've made all of the deductions and all of the calculations, and I've come to the conclusion that this person is would logically and technically be the right and perfect matchup for me. I've never met anybody like that. Maybe you have. I haven't. So people don't get together based upon logic and reasoning. People get together because we are emotional creatures who have needs and want to have those needs met. Now, that's a reality. Where we run into problems is when that becomes the basis of that relationship. And see, these disciples, and I use that term loosely, didn't really have that kind of depth of commitment to Jesus. They were not taking him at his word, and we'll come to find out they were not even capable of taking him at his word. See, Jesus addresses this type of follower in Matthew 13. He says, in the parable of the sower, he says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on the account of the word, immediately he falls away. Raise your hand if you've known somebody like that. They were excited about Jesus and they were going to go change the world. And then the crickets are chirping and the tumbleweeds are blowing because they're nowhere to be found when it comes to faithfulness. And then you find out they're back in the world and it's like the demon who they swept the house, but it came back seven times stronger. And they're in the world seven times worse than they were. Their relationship was a mountaintop experience. It wasn't something that was grounded in belief or in trust in the words of Christ. Interestingly, here's some facts about two of the fastest growing denominations in the United States. In the last half century, the Assemblies of God, which is a charismatic Pentecostal denomination, has grown from just under 600,000 to over 3 million members. That is an increase of over 430%. I wish I had a stock that had increased over 430%. Since 1965, the Church of God in Christ, also a charismatic Pentecostal movement, has grown from 425,000 to 5,499,875, an increase of 1,194%. These are two of the four fastest growing denominations in the United States. Now, the interesting thing about those two, they are both highly charismatic, highly Pentecostal, highly emotionally charged in how they present the gospel, how they maintain their membership. They tend to look for signs. They tend to look for wonders. They tend to look for the experiential component of a walk with God. I speak from experience, having come out of the Assemblies of God from the time I was 10 until I was about 23 years old. I was a part of this. I went to an Assemblies of God college. Okay, so I saw the inner workings. And the deeper into the inner workings I got, the more I realized I don't want to be here. There's things fundamentally that were incorrect biblically that God was gracious enough to reveal. But it shows you that people are looking for something experientially and emotionally to hang their hat on when it comes to their relationship with God, not necessarily looking at truth. Now, whether that's a reflection of our humanity or a reflection of society or a combination of both, it's troublesome. It means the church has failed. It means somehow we haven't done a good enough job. We've bought into the notion that we have to market the gospel based upon emotional, based upon appealing to emotion rather than appealing to true spiritual need, which is the need of forgiveness of our sin. The second reason that these false disciples followed was that he provided physical provision. He fed them. We know that it was definitely a supernatural event, for 5 loaves and 2 fishes turned into feeding 20,000 people with 12 baskets left over. So it was definitely supernatural, but it was also very practical. Their physical needs were met. So they're looking for some sort of miraculous or looking for signs to follow. Then they're looking to have their needs met. Okay, so they didn't have to go out and get water out of the well every day, as we saw the woman at the well. And they didn't have to go fish every day. Let's just follow Jesus. Maybe he'll do more miracles and provide more food. We just got to show up and eat. Okay, kind of like the government. Just show up to the welfare line. They give you money. Okay, they were looking essentially for a mystical welfare program for Jesus to provide. Another commentator says this. He says, to certain people, the primary motive for following God is because they believe that he will give them what their flesh and their carnal minds desire. The motivation to acquire riches and possessions blinds them from genuinely following God for the right reasons, because they've been deceived into believing that God must grant them whatever they desire. See, I find it very interesting that as we looked at the beginning of our 12 disciples and how they were found miserably short when it comes to the advice of a management team who's hiring specialists to carry out this ministry, 10 of the 11 who remained were martyred for their faith. So the idea of Jesus, giving us everything we want and moving further and further towards a life of prosperity and a life of ease and a life of comfort is in direct opposition to what the Scripture gives us about how those disciples live their lives. Francis Schaeffer wrote in How Then Must We Live, he wrote that the two things that people desire most are personal peace, in other words, a life of ease, no problems, no inconvenience me, and prosperity, a life of luxury and a life of comfort. That's what oftentimes our Western Christianity has become, and Schaeffer nailed that in the 1960s. Personal peace and prosperity. And I think that nails what this commentator has said that we are looking for. And many people come to Christ under the false assumption or the false idea that if we come to Jesus, we will attain personal peace and prosperity. Now, we will attain eternal peace, but we're not spared from persecution. We're not spared from tribulation. We're not spared from trials that might come upon us to test our faith. We're certainly not guaranteed prosperity, other than spiritual prosperity, other than relational prosperity. For the church to function in the manner that it's supposed to, as laid out in Acts chapter 2, they sold all of their belongings and gave it to the good of the church, and they all shared with one another. And Ananias and Sapphira violated that covenant and lied about it and paid the penalty for that. So they understood that there was a prosperity that came in sacrifice. There is a prosperity that comes in giving. There is a prosperity that comes in peaceful relationships. There is a prosperity that comes in dying to self and loving one another. That is a prosperity that the world seems to forget about oftentimes in people's quest to live a life of luxury. So they wanted miraculous means. They wanted physical provision in the idea that they came to God, which many people do today, and say, okay, God, what are you going to do for me? Many people approach going to church that way. Okay, what is the church going to do for me? Instead of understanding that, okay, if I'm going to serve, I'm looking for out for the needs of others as being more important than myself. What can my place be within the body of Christ to be that component that maybe is missing right now in the church? There are things that need to be done within the church. Teaching. Like vacuuming, filling chairs, giving, tithing might be an aspect that you can serve in. Hosting home fellowships, hosting believers, having a gift of hospitality, praying for one, having a list and praying for every single person in the church. That might be the gift that you have. And oftentimes people go to the church and say, well, how am I going to be entertained? How is this going to make me feel? I want to leave this church feeling happy. What is the church going to do for me? And that's a false reason for people to follow Jesus. The third thing is they're looking for what I call divine deliverance. In other words, they were looking for the Messiah to come and save them and deliver them from the bonds of the Roman Empire. They were enslaved. The Roman rule was heavy. Several times there were uprisings. And when the Romans found out about it, they acted swiftly and took no second thought about killing any of the Jews who had notions of taking over power. I think that Jesus hustled the disciples away after the feeding of the 5,000. You remember, he says, and he got them out there and he got them on the boat and he stayed. Because I think there was the potential that these masses of people who saw the works of Jesus saw potentially, this is the one that Moses prophesied about. This is the one who is going to give us all of our needs, and it's going to be like heaven on earth, and he's going to overthrow the Romans. And I can just see the disciples, because of our human nature, like we would be, we'd be thinking of our cabinet positions, we might be able to do the power that we're going to have, and all of the luxuries and things that come along with positions of power. And Jesus says, get in the boat. See you later. Go to the other side. I'll meet you over there. Because he understands that our hearts are deceptively wicked. Chuck Swindoll says, for every 100 people who can handle failure, only one can handle success. You realize that? A lot of people can handle failure. And I think that's a great trait to have, because it's not what happens to you, it's how you handle what happens to you. It's can you, you know, if a man falls down 6 times, he gets up 7. That's how it works. We just continue. We get beat down, we get back up. We battle. That's really the mark of perseverance. Is no matter what happens, you continue on. And Swindoll says, for every 100 men that can do that, there's only one who can handle success. Success can do some crazy things to people. I think we found that out a couple days ago in a tape was released about one of the presidential candidates. Most people cannot handle success. Jesus understood that. He hustled the disciples out of there, got them out and quieted the crowd, sent the crowd home. They were looking for a deliverance. So that's why they stayed, but then why did they leave? Okay, why they followed. We saw the 3 reasons why they followed. Well, why did they flee? Well, these false disciples, as well as Jewish religious leaders, you remember all throughout this, they begin to murmur. He was teaching in the synagogue, and the murmuring or the grumbling and the complaining began to happen. Remember, it harkened back to the Israelites complaining in the wilderness, wanting the leeks and the onions, and complaining that, oh, Moses, you brought us out here, we're going to die. We had life so good in Egypt, making those bricks with half the straw that we had before. It was so good back then. And they murmured and they grumbled and they complained. And every single one of them died before they got to the Promised Land, other than Joshua and Caleb. So their complaining and grumbling did them a lot of good. I don't think God is one who takes lightly to grumbling and complaining. They certainly didn't like what Jesus had to say. But they were kind of hunting. They were disputing the teachings of Jesus. They wanted wiggle room. Because they go and they say, this is a hard teaching. And they say, I want my Jesus light and fluffy with chocolate and on my terms. That's how people want their Jesus. Make it sweet, make it taste yummy and on my terms. But Jesus says, no, you don't come to Him on your terms. You come to Him on His terms. Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, our Lord's teaching was not hard to understand, but it was hard to accept once you understood it. The Jewish religious leaders both misunderstood His words and they rejected them. They were offended by what He taught. In fact, the Greek word there is what we get the word scandalized. Yet this was scandalous teaching that Jesus was giving them. And so they fled for three reasons. The first is that Jesus made a claim to be a superior servant. He said He came from the Father. It says, in verse 41 of this chapter, where it says, the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, I am the bread that what? Came down from heaven. Remember, it's Passover. They fled Egypt. Their minds on bread is that bread that Jesus or that God provided every single day when they would wake up every morning, the manna that came down from heaven. They like to think in those terms. And Jesus says, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. He said, the bread that I give you, you will never die, not like the ones in the wilderness who died. So He was making a claim to be superior to Moses. He also said this. He had said, if this offends you, in verse 41 or 61 rather, says you take offense at this, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? What's the claim He's making there? This claim is equality with God. If you remember later on, they want to stone Him because He makes that claim. This is scandalous. He says, I came from heaven. If you can't handle me when I say I came down from heaven, what are you going to do when you see me ascend up to heaven? Which we see fulfilled in Mark chapter 16, verse 19. See, He's making a claim to be better than Moses. Jesus offers a bread that will cause us to live forever, not to die in the wilderness. So, if you'll pardon my alliteration here, the next reason they fled is because He is beyond bread. Okay, and what I mean by that simply is that making His claim to eat His flesh and drink His blood, He's of course not talking about cannibalism. He's not just talking about the physical, He's talking about the spiritual. And these false disciples have the inability to distinguish between the physical and the spiritual. This was hard because they didn't understand. They just like Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, without the Spirit of God, you are not even capable of understanding. You don't have the capacity. And twice in this chapter already, we've seen that people who are not of God do not even have, in the flesh, we are unable, incapable of even coming to the Lord. We established last time that to eat the bread of Jesus and to drink His blood is to believe in Him and His word, believe that He's the only way to salvation, and then to obey His commands. To eat and drink His blood is to trust Him and not in our flesh. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Taste and see that the Lord is good. I think it's very interesting that oftentimes we need apologetics. And apologetics, as we've said before, is not apologizing. Apologetics is simply just to giving a defense of the gospel, a reasonable reason for the hope that lies within us. But interestingly enough, very, very few people get argued into the kingdom of God via intellectual reasoning. It's very sad because we can put together some tremendous arguments, but it's not our brilliant arguments that win people into the kingdom. It's the movement of God. It's the power of God that draws them in. And this is the third reason why they fled and why they saw it as a scandalous teaching. It's the divine decree that God gives. For he says in verse 65, and he says, well, 64 and 65, because he knew who wouldn't believe. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come, literally in the Greek, no one is even able to come unless it is granted him by the Father. No one is even able to come unless it is granted him by the Father. The divine decree. What is a decree of God? A decree of God refers to His purpose or His determination with respect to things that are going to come to pass. Hundreds and hundreds of prophecies throughout the Bible. Some of them have been fulfilled. Many of them have been fulfilled. Over 300 of them were fulfilled by the coming of Jesus in the flesh. We know that there are many that are still yet to be fulfilled. But we also know that He will fulfill them completely. According to what? Well, the concept of decree in Scripture, there's many of them. The word decree itself is found in Psalm 2. In Ephesians 3:11, we read of His eternal purpose. Acts 2:23, we read of His determinate counsel and foreknowledge. In Ephesians 1:9, we read of the mystery of His will. In Romans 8:29, we see that He also did predestinate according to His foreknowledge. And I would add that not knowledge that He gained after the fact, not knowledge that He looked ahead to see what we were going to do and then make it a decision dependent upon what we were going to do. It's not obtained after the fact. In Ephesians 1:9, it speaks of His good pleasure. Like how one theological source says, it says, God's decrees are called His counsel to signify they are consummately wise. They are called God's will to show He was under no control but acted according to His own pleasure. When a man's will is the rule of his conduct, it is usually capricious and unreasonable. But wisdom is always associated with will in the divine proceedings. And accordingly, God's decrees are said to be the counsel of His own will. Okay? To put that in layman's terms, God's not taking counsel with us to see what He's going to do. He's not asking for our permission to carry out the plans that He makes. It says, the counsel of His own will. Now, in oversimplification terms, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit get together and have a council and decided before eternity passed. Before time began. It's so clear, it is so blatant in Ephesians 1. The decisions that God made before eternity passed. Now, the compatible viewpoint of that is that we all deserve death because of sin, because of the fact that Adam sinned. He was our head, as it were. The federal headship of Adam, which caused the sin of mankind. So we are then responsible. Even though God has predetermined according to His will, the other side of that is we are still responsible to believe. Okay, now, we talked a little bit about that several weeks ago. In that, folks, we're just not going to understand everything about God. And do you really want to serve a God that you can understand? Do you really want a God who's so limited that you go, I got that guy figured out? That, folks, is not God. It's certainly not the Yahweh of the Bible that we serve. It is good that we don't understand everything about God. It is great that we say we're going to trust in You and in the word that we use, Your sovereignty. Now, that said, I believe that anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord to be saved, God will allow him to. But it can't happen unless the Father first draws him. It can't happen. The Spirit, see, they left because they had a failure to understand the sovereign hand of God. Jesus said, it is the Spirit that gives life. 62. What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Now, keep in the context, they don't believe. He knew they weren't going to believe. They don't understand because these are things that are spiritually discerned. How do you discern those things spiritually? You can't unless the Father draws you. You can't unless, as the Word says, unless it is granted to him by the Father. This concept of the Spirit, it's very interesting because it connects with John 3. Remember when Jesus was having his conversation with Nicodemus? And Jesus says, Nick, the wind blows where it will, and you can't see it. In other words, you're not going to be able to understand these things because God is Spirit. And unless the Father grants that to you, you won't be able to understand. Why? Because our hearts are wicked. The miracle's not that some people, I should say, the miracle is that anyone at all believes. Because the fact of the matter is that we are all deserving of condemnation. The miracle is that God allows salvation at all. What a mighty God that we serve that would look down at us and he doesn't go, well, I'm going to save that person because I really like their hair and I like them because they got a pretty cool job. And I like them because they're pretty good looking. I think I'll choose that one. God doesn't base his decisions based upon anything good within us, but according to the counsel of his will. Flesh is of no help at all. Wiersbe says there's no salvation in the flesh. Dead bones can't raise themselves. Speaking of the sovereignty of God, G. Campbell Morgan talks about that. He says he had already enjoyed some success as a preacher by the time he was 19 years old. But then he was attacked by some doubts. He began to read and hear the writings of scientists and agnostics, including Darwin, Thomas Huxley, Herbert Spencer. As he read their books and listened to debates, Morgan became more and more perplexed. What did he do? Well, he canceled all of his preaching engagements. He put all of his books in the cupboard and locked the door, and he went to the bookstore and bought a new Bible. He said to himself, I am no longer sure that this is what my Father claims it is to be, the Word of God. But of this I am sure, if it be the Word of God, and if I come to it with an unprejudiced and open mind, it will bring assurance to my soul of itself. The result, he says, quote, the Bible found me. And with that, that new assurance gave him motivation for his preaching and teaching ministry, and he devoted himself thereafter to the study and the teaching of God's Word. It's not that he found the Bible. It's that the Bible found him. In other words, God found him. Now, that idea was pretty scandalous back then. This was divisive. This is one of the three things. The reasons they fled. Let me review those reasons. He said he was superior to Moses several times, making himself equal with God. He said, you got to eat this bread and drink this blood. A spiritual concept that of the flesh was indiscernible. And the other reason, which is tied into verse 66, verse 65, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. The language indicates that this was a final abandonment, and it was decisive. They were done. They didn't like that teaching. It wasn't just about miracles. It wasn't just about the food. It certainly wasn't about delivering from Rome. They left because of this teaching was scandalous. And folks, people find that teaching scandalous today. How easy is it to say, I believe that Christ is the only way to salvation? For the believer, it's very simple. We go, that's it. There's nothing I can do. I trust in Him completely and His work upon the cross. I don't have to do penance. I don't have to do Hail Marys. I don't have to do works. If we really believe, the works will come. But believe on Him. Obey Him. That's it. Really? No, I can't handle that. I want a religious system that's difficult and constricting and or freeing or whatever it is, and that's what I want. when probably over 80 to 85% of the world rejects this, it's scandalous. It's scandalous. The teachings of Jesus are divisive. He says, are you for me or are you against me? You know, for a long time, the idea of man's free will versus the sovereignty of God has been debated for the last 1,700 years. Okay? What does the Scripture say? It's like I said sometimes earlier, it requires a paradigm shift to trust in that sovereignty of God. But the more you do it, the more excited you're going to get. See, because Scripture says if we're lukewarm, that Jesus is going to vomit us out of His mouth. Okay? I'd just about rather die than vomit. Okay? I just don't like it. And, you know, that taste, or even just you get the bile, you swallow wrong, you get burp, and you go, ugh, you look for some place to spit or something. Okay? Well, that's the way Jesus feels about people who are lukewarm. So if you're not really committed, you're vomit, Scripture says. Wow. Are we going to be faithful or are we going to be bile? Okay, maybe a different way to look at it. But that should challenge us to our faith. If we really believe, and this is the applications, and I'm done. Okay? Why are you following Jesus? Because a lot of false disciples follow for the wrong reasons. What are you going to do for me, Jesus? How easy are you going to make my life, Jesus? You know, take some time and go beyond the surface. I've talked to so many Christians, and when you really get down to it, they don't really know. They certainly don't know how to define really what their faith is, other than, hey man, I accepted Jesus at my heart at church camp, man, and life's been great ever since, dude. Okay. And for some people, I mean, granted, I'm using hyperbole, but for so many people, that's the depth of their faith. Why are you following Jesus? Is it because of what you think that you can get out of it? Or because we're eternally in debt to Him? So I encourage you, take some time to go beyond the surface and really examine what it is your expectation of your relationship with God. And how, second question, that leads to the second question is, what does it mean to you, or what does it mean that God is sovereign? I'm always careful to put that term to you, because it really doesn't matter what it means to me, because to me, the definition of sovereign doesn't line up with what Scripture says is sovereign, then I'm wrong. So what does it mean that God is sovereign in your life? And more importantly, are you letting Him be sovereign within your life? Many people allow God to be sovereign as long as things go smoothly, as long as they go according to my plan. You know, it's like the wife who says, you know, oh yeah, I'll submit to my husband as long as he does what I want him to. Well, that's not submission. Submission is, I really am having a hard time with some of the decisions he's making. But you made that commitment. And so you pray for him. You know, the Bible says that Eve's desire was to lord over Adam. That would be the curse. But submission, according to Ephesians chapter 5, you know, we're to submit one to another. That's not, I don't want to go off into the whole thing about authority and, you know, the roles, the different roles of husbands and wives. That's not really the point of it. But the point is, true submission is not on our terms. Our submission to Jesus is, what are His terms? What are the words? What does the Word say? And I'm going to read that quote from Bruce Ware again. Would you put that quote from Bruce Ware up again? The sole criterion for understanding the nature of divine sovereignty is simply this: whatever God tells us in Scripture about His lordship and sovereign rulership over the universe is what we should believe, because this alone can be the infallible truth about His sovereignty. Folks, I'm really not interested in giving you my opinion. My desire is to bring the Word of God to you. If our opinions, traditions, prejudices do not line up with what the Word of God says, He's not wrong. He's not wrong. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for your word is truth. Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would be the one who convinces us of truth. Lord, they were scandalized. There were people who followed Jesus for the wrong reasons, and when he gave things that were difficult for them to swallow, they left. Lord, as we will get together next week for part two, we'll hear about what it means to be a true disciple. Pray that we would be encouraged and exhorted to be a true disciple. But Lord, as we look at our hearts and we examine these questions about your sovereignty and about what our expectations are for you, I pray that we would come to a great understanding of the concepts that you give us in Scripture, that the last will be first and the first will be last, and that he who would become the greatest among you must become the servant of all. For that's what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And I pray that, Lord, these would not be scandalous teachings to us, but we would say amen. Amen, because that's what you've taught, Lord. So help us in our understanding, Lord, that understanding would bring us to a place of love and obedience to you and trusting in you greater, not for knowledge, not for intellectual awareness, but, Lord, so that these things would cause us to fall down before you and to give praise. And, Lord, now as we come together for communion, remembering what you have done for us, remembering your blood and remembering your body, Lord, we take communion as a remembrance of what you've done for us. We take communion as that remembrance of we are to eat your flesh and drink your blood so that we show our faithfulness. We show, our trust in the work that you have done upon the cross. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.